The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And this ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning. Looks like my water bottle might be too big here, so I'm going to have to do the awkward bend and turn around here to grab this. So sorry if that ends up being a distraction. Well, this morning we actually have the privilege of squeezing one more sermon out of the Christmas series, and I'm thankful I get to be that one to do that. And I just ask that you join me in a word of prayer as we're about to begin that time. Our Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you that you are the God who has come to us. Lord, we ask that even as we join together in this time, for a time where we're hearing your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the good news of your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his holy name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Christmas is about our Savior King being born, right? And as we heard last week from Pastor Doug, the little baby of the Nativity is powerful and has authority over all things. He fashioned you, me, and everything that we see. He's not just some sweet little baby lying in the manger or the cradle, the tender infant of Christmas cards. He's more than that. And admittedly, this sentimental view or feeling can distract us from the importance and reality of this story and the significance of it. Which brings me to the point of today's sermon, the importance and the reality of the story. Just like all of God's word, the Bible, just like all of it, this story is dripping with irony. As much as Jesus is the prevailing Savior, he's an ironic Savior. So what do I mean by irony here? You might have heard this before in your like English class when you were younger or something. How do we understand what the word irony means? Well, a firehouse that burns isn't necessarily funny, right? You wouldn't laugh at a firehouse burning. And yet it's also something that's odd. It's ironic to us, right? We look at it and we say, that's a strange thing. Why do we say that's a strange thing? Because what dwells in a firehouse? Come on. What dwells in a firehouse? People who put out fires. So if we see a firehouse burning, that's ironic. You wouldn't stand by the side and laugh because that's sick. But you'd acknowledge that it's such an ironic thing. So we think of irony as a statement or an event that is deliberately contrary to what one would expect, right? So we've got our understanding, our basic understanding of what irony is. So something that's deliberately contrary to what you'd expect. We see this all the time in the Bible. All the time. We see this all the time, actually, in just this one little passage. I mean, let's just take a quick review of this. So there's a baby born of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's weird. We would say that's weird. That's a strange thing. But his dad actually isn't his biological father. Now, that's not what we would expect in this situation, in this story. He would also be named Jesus. During this time, that's not what you'd expect. Maybe now. But during the time where Jesus was born, that is an odd thing. He would have typically been named after his father. This is kind of a twist of irony. Here's another one. Herod, the king we see at this time, or the ruler of this area, he specifically has his people search the scriptures in this account about the messianic promise. He wants to know, where is this guy supposed to be born, this new king? But he's doing it to kill him. So this is a little twist of irony. The person who is actually promised the Messiah to come save us from our sins, he wants to actually kill. That's a little strange, right? But maybe even more strange is that these Jewish leaders and rulers of the time, they're the smart people of the day, they're the religious people. They know that Bethlehem is the place that Jesus is going to be born, and yet they don't even really care. That's kind of a little twist of irony as well, right? The people who are supposed to be tuned in to God, to be tuned in to what God's all about, they don't really even care about this coming Messiah. And finally, if you've been with us in the Genesis series, a huge twist of fate, which I'm not even going to be talking about during this time, and a huge turn of events that's totally ironic and strange, where does Mary, Joseph, and Jesus go? At the end of this story, in verses 13 to 15, they go to Egypt, of all places. This is the place where Joseph was. This is where Moses was, right? We hear all of these little stories, and yet this is exactly where Jesus has to go, and Jesus' parents have to take him to protect him, to save his life, to go to Egypt for safety. Remember, this is the promised land. They're in the promised land right now. This is where they're supposed to be. This is where they're supposed to be flourishing, and things are supposed to be good. But instead, yet again, they have to go to Egypt. So, I'll get to the point. Matthew begins this by this whole account in our chapter 1 here, which we don't read, by showing how Jesus embodies all of the Jewish history. We get that long genealogy, the very exciting thing that we all love to read, right? This long genealogy. Yet the Jewish leaders of the day want absolutely nothing to do with this Messiah, Savior, King. They knew the answers about where he was to be born and even the corroborating details of his arrival, but they didn't really care. The true worshipers actually came from afar. They made careful search and inquiry as to who this person is. And what they discovered was a child, and not at the king's palace, but an everyday Joe's house. That was a pun. Joe, Joseph, come on. Come on, give it to me. Give me something here. Thank you. Wow. A child totally and completely dependent upon his parents for care and nourishment. And on the other hand, a king the king who would save his people and all the nations from their sins. You see, this Savior King arrives in humility and is worshipped by those who long to know him. But so here's the point of all this. This baby, this Jesus, is everything we would not expect, and frankly, I will argue today, that we don't even really want in our hearts. What? But is everything we absolutely need. And while we're unworthy of him, we're unworthy of this Savior King, he still suffers for us. What a twist. So we're going to be looking at three guideposts along the way here. The need, the conflict, and worship. So the need, the conflict, and worship. So the need is for a Savior King. As we see in this account, the Magi were on a mission. They're out hunting. They're following this star. At first glance, it seemed like really just an intellectual pursuit. Like they're looking for information. We got to find out about this bright star. A data gathering mission. And it also seems to speak to something that's deeper. A deeper need. And I'll talk a little bit about why I say that. The longing of the Magi is what is the same longing that we all have. You see, they had some pieces of a picture. They were seeking to know who this person Jesus was. But maybe they didn't know the depth of their need, perhaps. Maybe they didn't know that they were going to find the person who would forgive them for their sins. But they, at least to some extent, we know from this passage, they knew at least the promises of the scriptures. Somebody had told them something. They had heard something from someone. They maybe studied some of the scriptures on their own. But a couple of the things we definitely do know about the Magi. So first of all, this is going to be a little bit, some of this might be new information to you, and I want you to just take it slowly, all right? You ready? You take it slowly with me. There's more than one of them, but not necessarily three. I'm sorry. Take that in for a second. There's more than one of them, but not necessarily three. This might have been told to you once before, so you're not as shocked. But the we three kings, all that, take it in. We don't know there were three, okay? I'm not saying there weren't three. I'm just saying we don't know for certain that there were. They're called Magi, which typically would have been understood to be scientists of a different generation. So I say this. In our context, we think of scientists as people who are all about the material. They want to find out facts and information and knowledge. That's what their pursuit is. They're going after all of that stuff. But faith and all that religion, and I'm generalizing. So if you're a scientist, I'm not saying you fall into this category necessarily, but that's how we tend to think of things. There's faith and religion for those fluffy theologian types. And then we have like facts and hard information, good stuff, like real important stuff, right? Scientists know that. That's not really what was going on at this time. During this time, the pursuit of facts was not really divorced from the pursuit of faith. There was this constant interplay between these things. So there was a lot of what seemed to be like magical mixed with like scientific and information. So some, I think appropriately so, some people have branded these guys scientific theologians. I kind of like that. I like that as an idea. They were astrologers, not often as we think of them again in this day, but they liked to study the stars. They wanted to know about what was going on in the world around them. They were trying to see what was going on, and they would read these ancient books to find out information about it, about all kinds of stuff. So they were interested in information. They were also interested in God and theological things or divine things, things that were ultimate. We also don't know exactly where they're from, but it's clear that they came here somewhere from the east. And we don't know, we know that it wasn't the immediate east, because what was to the immediate east? Desert. So nobody, let me try that again. What was to the immediate east? Desert. Yeah, so the desert was to the immediate east. So we know most likely it was somewhere beyond there. Some people speculate Persia or Babylon or maybe even Asia as far as that goes. I don't know if it really matters. I mean, we could say it's significant. I don't think it's really that significant. Matthew didn't think it was that significant. Maybe if Luke was writing about them, he would have thought they were significant. But he didn't. So there we have it. So we know these things. We know they're a group of 2+ men. Somewhere in that, because it's men, it's multiple, right? So 2+, not ruling out 3, for you sentimental folk out there. They traveled from afar, from the east, and they were theological, scientific type, okay? So theological, scientific type people. But now, let's just grapple with this for a moment. They were chasing, can I take this in? They were chasing a star. Okay? Pause and take that in for a moment. I don't think we think about that very much. They found out some information, and then they saw a star, and they said, we're going to go after that thing. They were chasing a star. Can you take that in for a second? Allow that to settle in. They decided, now, okay, I'm going to challenge you. Tomorrow, at work, or if you're maybe just hanging out with your spouse or a friend, I want you to tell them that you were reading something last night. That's tonight. It's some ancient book. And it was about a star, and you think you saw the star in the sky. And it's about this messianic king. And then I want you to tell them that you're going to go and find that star. You're going to follow the star to see if you can follow the messianic king. What do you think they're going to say? You're smiling. A lot of you are smiling because they'd say you were crazy, right? And by the way, I don't know how far the trip's going to be. I don't know how long it's going to take. It's most likely going to be dangerous, and I'm not sure I'm going to return. I can imagine sharing that with my wife right now. That would go well. Honey, I'll be back soon. I don't know what soon means. Might be a year, might be 2 years. So they pick up and they go. This could be totally dangerous. But this shows that they were not only just curious for intellectual information, like they weren't just trying to data gather here, but they were looking for something more than that. They knew that this must be some kind of real thing, right? They were trying to track this down. Now, if you're somebody that's curious and maybe questioning things about the Christian faith or the gospel or even about Jesus, I'd say search it out. I'd say chase the star, if you'll allow me to use that as a pun. I don't think it's a silly leap of faith. I don't think that's what they were doing. But I think it's a rational, thoughtful pursuit of genuine understanding. It might seem a little bit wild and crazy, and it probably is, and maybe even a little dangerous. And all that might be true. But this is the most important thing. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the most important thing. So if you're searching right now, and if you're questioning, I say go after it. I say pursue it. But why is it the most important thing? Well, this gets to the point. What is our need? What is the Magi's need? We need a king who offers forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 21 with me of chapter 1. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. You see, the person who was promised and the person who was born is a person who is not only a king but a savior. He comes to save you from your sins. That's our deepest need, right? And you're like, okay, well, I've been sitting in church for years. I've heard that 1,000 times. Well, good. You need to hear it again. We need to be saved from our sins. And these guys were making careful search and inquiry. They were looking for this Savior King. They were looking for the King of the Jews that had been born in Judea. Why? Why? Well, maybe to pay homage, yes, to lay their gifts before him, to receive some honor, maybe you could say that. But I think it's because their fundamental need was crying out. They needed forgiveness of sins. The greatest need of Herod, the greatest need of the religious leaders, the Magi, and all of humanity, all of us, is to experience this forgiveness by God, that we might know him. So, while we might have this great need, we struggle deeply with the ironies of this story. We struggle. And we struggle with the reality of this Savior King and the person of the Savior King. Who is this guy? You see, like I said before, he's everything we need and everything we don't want all at the same time. And so we ignore him. We dismiss him or we oppose him. Which gets me to my second point, the conflict with the Savior King. The Savior King who arrives and is wrapped in swaddling clothes is not really what we want. What the Magi discovered when they arrived in this place was not only were they in the wrong place, because if you remember, they arrived where? They did what was logical for anybody. Hey, there's a king coming. He's to be born. I need to go see him. Okay, so where are you going to see a king? Sure. You're going to go to the center. You're going to go to where you think a king will be. That's not where the king was. He also found, not only was he at the wrong place, were they at the wrong place, but they also found out that the people, the Jewish leaders, didn't really care about this. That's kind of significant. Like, this is strange. This is your king that you're expecting. You don't even care about him. And maybe that's a harsh critique, but I think it's a fair one. They weren't keeping tabs on Bethlehem. I don't know. Maybe I'm thinking more highly of myself, but if I hear that there's going to be a Messiah born in Bethlehem, I might be kind of looking out, like, have a guy watching out, like, seeing if anything's cooking over there. Hey, maybe, just to keep an eye on it. But then it's also interesting that Herod right away lies, and he says he wants to worship the king, or this one, but he actually wanted to kill him. So they're experiencing a lot of interesting things here. But what we see in the Jewish leaders is a general indifference. They weren't on the search. They weren't on the hunt. They had what they needed. If you remember, Herod had built them a temple. They were being cared for by the king. All of their earthly needs were satisfied. And all of these things, every one of their earthly needs being met, all of these things had muted the cry from their hearts for more. In that case, perhaps they were even blind to see the bright star calling them to the Savior King. I mean, maybe I'm just thinking of all these like cool Christmas cards, and I just imagine like the star being disproportionately large in the nativity scene. You know, like it's like five times larger than any human in it. So it's so obvious. How could you miss it? And that's partly what I'm thinking of these guys. Like, how could you miss the giant bright star calling you to the Messiah? How did you miss it? It's right there. It's beaming down in your face. How are you not seeing this? And maybe I'm being a little obtuse here. But that's kind of the point. How'd you miss it, guys? You're the religious leaders. You're the ones right here waiting for him, crying out for him, and yet you miss it. But what else did they need? What else did they need? They had their jobs. They had their bellies full. Maslow had checked all their boxes. Maybe this is where you're today. I mean, you might be in this very spot right now. I submit to you, you're not truly satisfied if this is where you are. This is for a Christian and non-Christian alike. This is a human problem. This is a perennial issue. Meaning, these things don't meet that need. And that, if you're so dumbed down and by all the things that you have, that you're missing the cry out from inside of you to the one who has created you and fashioned you and wants you to know him, then you're missing something. You're missing everything, I would say. And maybe today, maybe tomorrow, that thing that's kind of muting your ears or blinding your vision, when that thing's gone, you're going to all of a sudden realize, man, I really do. That thing really didn't do what I thought it did. I really need something more than this. What's interesting is what we look at is Herod's response. And if we go from the Jewish leaders, we see their own kind of indifference. They're sort of, we got our own thing going on. We don't really care. And then we see Herod. What did Herod do? Herod was freaked out. He was worried. He knew that a usurper king was a problem. He knew this could be actual trouble for him. Now, Herod was trained in the art of political savvy. He had actually ordered the assassination of other leaders. He was a strategist. So when he hears the news of a king maybe coming into town, he knows that that's just going to stir the pot. I think he made the right decision, frankly, from his perspective. When he ordered the edict to have everybody under 2 years old killed, that, from a human perspective, that is, kill him. Get him. I want to be the king. I don't want anybody taking my throne. That makes sense. Now, you hear what I'm saying, right? This is not a recommendation. But from his perspective, why not, right? He was way more right than the Jewish leaders were anyway. They were blind and content. He saw Jesus as a problem. Because why? Because Jesus would crush kingdoms. Jesus would destroy families. He would crush dreams, plans, and aspirations. That's a nice view of Jesus, right? He'll crush your dreams. He'll crush all your plans and your aspirations. Very encouraging, right? But do we really want a Savior King? Do we really want that? Maybe a savior, but not a king, right? Someone to save us from our problems, maybe our sins, yeah, okay. But not someone we have to follow and entrust our lives to, someone to worship and submit to sacrifice our lives to lay our lives down as a living sacrifice before. This is perhaps the greatest irony of all. This gets back to what I said before. The person we need the most, the one we're desperate for, we really don't want, because we know, like Herod, what it will mean if Jesus is actually the king of our lives. We do. We want this, but we really don't. We do, but we really don't. You see, we need a savior king, but we hide from him. We try to kill him, and actually we have killed him. We dismiss him. We try to duck and dip and dive to avert him. We bury our sins in the nooks and crannies of our hearts, thinking that he can't see them, and maybe, just maybe, we can enjoy them a little longer. Maybe we can hold on to that thing just a little longer. But what we also know to be true is this, that this Savior King can actually be trusted. He is a benevolent king. He also deserves our worship. And he longs for us to experience his love and his kindness. Which brings me to my final point, worship of the Savior King. So we've seen our need, we've seen the conflict with this need, we've seen the inner conflict, but also the external, as we've seen it in the Jewish leaders and in Herod. So when the Magi arrive at the door of Mary and Joseph, they don't really know what to expect at this point. You know, they've just kind of seen it all. They've kind of been on this journey for a while. They've already encountered the king, Herod, been at that place, encountered some of the Jewish leaders. They've got that experience under their belt. And now they've arrived at the doorstep of a place they would never expected to find a king. Now, I'm going to offer one interjecting thought here. When they walk in, Jesus, again, this might be another one, so maybe I need to have you pause for this one too. Jesus was likely not a baby when the Magi arrived. Okay, so let's just pause and take that one in for a second. I just want to allow you to. So it wasn't like a big party. It wasn't like angels and shepherds and all these people hanging out at the manger scene. The Magi showed up later. Did you guys know that? Okay, good. You might have known that. You might not have, and I might be blowing your mind right now. I'll take it either way. So between the travels and all of what we know from this passage and from Luke, Jesus at this point had been born and placed in a manger. Shepherds had visited. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which was custom, and then he was taken to the temple. You might remember he was also blessed at that time. So he was older, and Mary and Joseph were most likely a little bit more established in that scrambling for a place to have a baby scene that we kind of get ourselves in earlier. And we also know that, if you remember, Herod's edict that comes right after this to slaughter the babies, all the babies that had been born, was for what? All the babies under 2 years old. So Herod had a good we don't know all of the dates and all the details in this, but the point is that they arrived to see a child. Now that was my aside. To the point, in an effort to capture this moment the Magi were experiencing, here both accurately and biblically, a Christian thinker, he tried to capture this all, this moment for them, in this quote. He said, by responding to a starry light and bringing gifts, when the Magi bow down, they implicitly signal what Matthew later makes explicit. That's Matthew 28. That Jesus is not just, this is another irony here, he's not just Israel's king. He's their king. He's not just the Jewish people's king. He's the king of the Gentiles. He's the king of all of the nations. He has power over all the nations. And then Matthew leaves it kind of open-ended about these guys. But no doubt, as the full identity of Jesus unfolds, their instincts prove right. For this boy is not only the king of the Jews, not only the king of all nations, but the fully divine Son and Lord, Emmanuel himself. God with us. The wonder of Christmas, then, is that a pagan astrologer magician type, or that pagan astrologer magician types, are transformed to worship the incarnate divine Son. Indeed, this is good news for sinners of all kinds throughout the world. So what does this mean for you? This means that this God, this Savior King, is for everyone, for all. He came for everyone, for each of you, specifically and collectively. He came for you. He's after you. Now look back with me at 2:10 here. And when they saw the star, listen to what the Magi were feeling. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were full of great joy, with excitement, with jubilation, with thankfulness. Alas, our journey is over. We found our Savior King. We're here. We're actually with the one we've been looking for. It all is coming together. And when they open that door, presumably there is a door, they open that door and they're before this child. They bear the most ironic gifts of all, right? The most ironic gifts of all. What do they bear? They have frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Gifts for a dead king. Gold for a king, frankincense, and myrrh for burial. Wow, what a sombering and sobering and ironic gift to a father and a mother. Imagine, if you didn't notice, and maybe you were wondering, but you didn't want to ask, my wife's pregnant right now. Sorry for putting you on the spot, Aaron. But many of you have had children, you might have experienced some semblance of this. It's weird stuff happens when you're pregnant. People say weird things. They do weird things. They give you weird things. They try to compliment you in weird ways. Like, oh, look how beautiful your bump is. Like, that's a weird compliment. Look how big you are. You're getting so big. Look how cute your baby is. You're like, no, my baby's hideous. Just came out. Their face is deformed and squishy. No, not cute, okay? There's a lot of strange things that happen around the time of birth and leading up to. This takes the cake, though, right? I think this takes the cake. Now, the Magi show up to the party, you know, this celebration here. Well, we know it wasn't, the party had kind of died out from the day. And they show up with these crazy gifts, these crazy ironic, talk about doing something that's insensitive. Hey, by the way, we brought something for the king. And we know he's going to die. So here you go. It's like, it's my baby. You know, like, you're my baby. And surely, Mary and Joseph knew. In some ways, this feels kind of like laughing at that burning firehouse I was talking about before. But it's not. It's not that. This is painfully serious. Jesus is not just a king, and he's not just a savior. He's not just either one of those. He's both of those. But he's also more than that. He's also the suffering Savior King. He's the one who had to suffer. So they fell down before him and worshiped. They prostrated themselves before Jesus. They lay down. And they did this not before Mary, not before Joseph, but Jesus. They fell down before the suffering Savior King, just a mere child at the time. You know, these non-Jewish people came before the Jewish Savior and they worshiped him. God brings true worshipers to himself. His reach is way beyond anything we could possibly imagine. The need, the longing in all of us cries out for the suffering Savior King. We try to bury that cry, and for some it still might be faint, but it's there. And if I can be a little hard or harsh with my words here, you and I are in fact the weak baby crying out in desperation, not Jesus. Because you need a savior, you need a king, and you need a suffering savior king, one who will actually suffer for you in order to save you from your sins. And yet, all at the same time, he hears and has heard our cries. One of the greatest ironies, I might have said that like five times through this because there are so many amazing ironies in the story. But one of the greatest ironies of this is that God, the one who created all things, he emptied himself for you and for me. He took the form of this helpless babe, a bondservant, for hopeless and helpless wretches like you and me. So God took the form of a baby and a bondservant for hopeless and helpless wretches like you and me. We've turned on him. We've rebelled against him. Why? We've opposed him. We've been indifferent toward him. Worst of all, we still are. Yet he still died for our sins. And he's still going after us. He's still chasing after you. The people he came to save reject him. And yet he accepts us. Tim Keller said it this way, the irony of the gospel, and if you're thinking, did Chris really search irony in a web browser search to find this quote? Yes, I did. Yes, I absolutely did. So here it is. The irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit you're completely unworthy of it. The irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit you're completely unworthy of it. This is precisely what the Magi see and understand in the moment they arrive before the child, before this suffering servant king, savior king. What Tim Keller is describing is worship. That's exactly what he's describing. The Magi understood this. They bowed the knee in worship. They came before the king and they worshiped. They submitted their lives to him. They brought him homage. They brought him a gift. And they worshiped him. We are indeed unworthy of this suffering Savior King. Yet, at the same time, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we are so thankful for the good news of your Son, Jesus, that he, in fact, is not only the Savior, the one who comes here to restore and redeem all things. He's not only the King, the one who is reigning over everything, but your Son is also the one who suffered and died for us, the one who gave his life for us. And we see the beautiful picture of that, Lord, and we thank you for it. May we be worshipers of this good news, of your Son, of you, Father, for all of your good deeds, for your work, and for your very character. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.